We open our Bibles tonight and turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods, many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. As far we read God's word tonight. Our text is found in the first three verses of this chapter. Now, as touching the things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. The chapter before us begins with these words, as touching things offered unto idols. That is the caption or the title which presents the theme of the entire chapter that we have before us. Evidently, this too was an issue that had been raised in the church there in Corinth. The elders had included in their letter questions to the Apostle Paul regarding this, well, rather divisive matter in the church there. How was this whole matter that belonged to Christian liberty to be solved, since, after all, there were good arguments on both sides of the issue? The issue involved, of course, the eating of the meat of animals that had been used as sacrifices to the heathen gods, the Greek gods. On the one hand, some of the meat may have been left over from various pagan rituals or festivals held in honor of the gods, and the families that had participated in these festivals were given the meat to take home and eat with their families there. On the other hand, much of the meat sold in the marketplace had been dedicated in that morning to the Greek god. Part of the animal had been burned in sacrifice to that pagan god, while the remaining meat was sold in the marketplace as ordinary meat. Paul calls this in our text an idol offering. Among the Greeks, it was known as a sacred offering. Whether a Christian could eat this meat in good conscience was a matter of dispute among the early Christians in Corinth. Some had no problem with it, while others, for what they thought were principal reasons, could not eat of that meat in good conscience. Still others, having been instructed now by the Apostle Paul concerning this area of Christian liberty, ate of that meat, but in eating of that meat felt guilty. It smote their conscience in eating it. So the elders wrote the Apostle Paul and asked, therefore, what then ought to be done in order to solve this issue now in our congregation? And Paul, as always, gives good, sound, infallible instruction in this chapter, and in part anyway in the chapters following it as well. The governing principle of Christian liberty is not who has the greater or even the more correct knowledge of the situation, but the principle that governs Christian liberty, Paul says, is that of love. Love for God, and therefore a love for the brother and sister in the Lord as well. That principle now the Apostle Paul sets forth in the verses of our text this evening and then applies it to this matter in the church of Corinth. It's a principle Paul applies to a specific case, meats offered to idols, yet a principle that ought to be applied by every Christian in the whole area of Christian liberty in the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, some saints in Corinth were divorcing knowledge from love. Neither is that uncommon today. Some today wish to emphasize nothing but love. Love, love, love. And they divorce it from knowledge, and as a result of that, the love that they propound is, well, wishy-washy and subjective. But others, on the other hand, will emphasize knowledge and will scorn completely the whole concept of love. It does not matter how you deal with your neighbor in the church, as long as the truth is on your side. Knowledge of the truth, it seems in their minds, grants permission to create division in the church and even slander the good name of a brother and sister in the Lord. In the Word of God before us tonight, we learn that the knowledge that ought to consume every believer is love's knowledge. And what we mean by love's knowledge tonight, we'll learn in a few moments, but it is that knowledge that stands on the foreground on what we learn in this chapter and subsequent chapters of this epistle. So we take as our theme tonight, love's knowledge edifies. Love's knowledge edifies. We consider in the first place, knowledge alone. Knowledge without love. Knowledge alone. Then secondly, love's knowledge, and then finally, love's solution to the problem that was presented now to the Apostle Paul in this chapter. Paul begins, we know that we all have knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge. Spiritual knowledge of the things of God's kingdom is essential for the believer. God's people who worship in ignorance, those who know very little in the way of Scripture, are at a grave disadvantage as far as their own spiritual life is concerned. The Christian life flows out of a knowledge of the Scriptures. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ, through her preaching, is called upon to expound carefully the Scripture and explain it for God's people. The prophet Hosea in the Old Testament leveled this scathing rebuke to the church then. Hosea 4, verse 6. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Never may the church exercise herself from the pulpit in shallow platitudes or the wisdom of men. But the church is called upon to instruct diligently God's people in the truth of God's word. And never may God's people in the pew believe that they have received a certain level of knowledge so that they do not really have to learn anything more either. Never may young people sit in catechism with a lethargic and careless attitude toward the doctrines of God's word that are being taught them. Knowledge in the word of God is essential. And Paul is not downplaying that in the passage that we consider tonight. Every believer must apply his or her heart to a deeper understanding of God's word so that it becomes part and parcel of their thinking. That's literally the meaning of the word knowledge here in our text. It is the type of knowledge that shapes a person's thinking and his desiring as well. But the way that he looks at this present world and thinks about the things of this present world, the Word of God, that knowledge must shape his thinking. It's foundational to the thought process of the Christian. And that knowledge is profitable. But that's really not what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here in this first verse of God's Word in this chapter. Notice once again, we know that we all have knowledge. That's his emphasis. We know that knowledge is necessary. We know that that knowledge that we have received with our salvation is very important in our lives. But a person who is so conscious of that knowledge that it may mislead him, when that knowledge now stands all by itself. We must know, we must perceive, we must realize that using that knowledge properly is what is all important. How to use that knowledge is what is important. And if we do not realize how to use that knowledge properly, then we still can walk in the wrong way. A man may have a head full of knowledge in the scripture and still run shipwreck. That's Paul's point. And now Paul applies in this chapter what he says here in connection with the meats that was offered to idols. We want to take note in the following verses to which we call our attention at this point of that knowledge of which the Apostle Paul speaks in this chapter. In verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know, there you have that knowledge, we know that an idol is nothing in this world and that there is none other God but one. And then continues in verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. There's the knowledge that we have of God. But, Paul reasons in verse 7, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Not every brother and sister in the church has that knowledge. Now, it's not as if they don't have a knowledge of who God is, and that they do not have a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. They have that knowledge too. But they also have been taught in their lives that eating meats offered to an idol means that those meats were unclean. And therefore, if one ate of those meats offered to a pagan god, then he would be unclean as well. And even though they know that that is not true anymore today, nevertheless, their conscience still pricks them if they're going to eat of that meat that is offered to an idol. Some members of the church, therefore, have a hard time getting past what they had been taught in their lives. So Paul says, let's apply that once. Verse 10, if any man see thee, which has knowledge, there's that knowledge again, if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? If this weaker brother sees you, who has knowledge, eating, and he decides to do it too, then he wounds his conscience toward God. Then what has your knowledge done to your weaker brother? Verse 11, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. That is where your knowledge has gotten you, Paul says. In total disregard to your brother or sister in the Lord, your knowledge has caused him to sin. But take note of what it has done to you too. When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. That's where knowledge leads us when it stands all alone, you see. No matter how important knowledge is, that's where it leads us when we stand alone. We know we all have knowledge, but we must also know, Paul's point is, how to use that knowledge. And that's necessary because Paul explains knowledge all by itself puffs up. That's the word that he uses now in verse 1 of our text. It has no regard for God. It has no regard for the neighbor. And that's true in the broad spectrum of things. Look at the secular world around us. You can find a man or a woman that has a broad range of knowledge in various spheres, and that person oftentimes thinks very highly of themselves. Look at me in all of my knowledge. He can walk around with an inflated ego, and there we have the word puffed up. An inflated ego. He's puffed up. Or perhaps a little bit more concretely, a person of that sort becomes filled with pride. Knowledge can be the cause of pride, Paul says, in an individual. He will begin to react loftily when he compares himself with others who perhaps do not have as much knowledge. And if you listen to him talk, he's always the end-all of every discussion. Every discussion centers around him because, after all, he knows everything about all of the things that are being discussed. And that can be equally true with one who acquires much in the way of knowledge in Scripture, too. Some are well-read. Some spend their time in doctrine and study in God's Word because, well, after all, that's a subject that's of interest to them. And that's good. Nothing wrong with that. As we said, knowledge in God's Word is much better than ignorance in that Word of God. But because they have such knowledge, a man or woman can, not necessarily do, but they can become puffed up or proud. And they are the final word on every discussion of spiritual things. They act loftily toward others who do not have the ability to express themselves, perhaps, as well as what they do. And they put the simple believer down and make them feel inferior or dumb. And then they swell up in their own pride. Well, Paul says, such knowledge that stands alone in itself, no matter how much of that knowledge you have, really does very little good. And it does so because it stands alone. As a professor of mine in seminary one time said to all of us students, God save us from intellectual pride. God save us from intellectual pride. You can have a head full of knowledge and yet not have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in you. For example, Satan knows about God and knows about Jesus Christ and knows about the things of the kingdom probably better than you and I do. But Satan is going to perish in hell with that knowledge. We all know we have knowledge, but such knowledge can prove dangerous if a person does not know with what it is to be combined. To put such knowledge then in its proper place, Paul adds this in verse 2 of our text. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Now that may seem a little bit confusing. But very simply put, to that man who thinks he knows it all, to that man who thinks he knows it all, his knowledge is lacking something. His knowledge is not complete. He knows nothing as he ought properly to know it. And for that reason, his knowledge now puffs him up. What knowledge is the Apostle Paul referring to here? Well, again, we find that out in the chapter following, don't we? What Paul is merely saying here is that when you have knowledge that those meats offered to idols really is nothing, because after all, those idols themselves are nothing, then we have to be careful as to how we use that knowledge in our dealing with a brother and sister in the Lord in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you, using your knowledge, freely eat before your brother and sister in the Lord, offending them and their weaker conscience, that knowledge is not enough. And you do not know what properly you ought to know. Paul says, if that's the knowledge you have of the issue, then you know nothing, really. Not as you ought to know it anyway. You know nothing. There must be a different kind of knowledge that characterizes the believer. It must be a knowledge that does not break a person down because it's puffed up in its pride, but it's one that will build up the brother or sister in the Lord. And it's that knowledge that tonight we call a love knowledge. Now, I know the typical arguments that are heard when love rather than knowledge is mentioned, because I've used them often enough myself. The truth is what matters. The church world of today likes to talk about love, but when they talk about love, they ignore the truth. So the argument goes, love contradicts truth because love overlooks truth. It ignores what is right and what is wrong. It allows a person to walk in the way that he or she wants to walk without judging her or him. Love demands that we accept the person, no matter what error he embraces, no matter what sin he might be involved in his own personal life. That's not love. But such reasoning continues. The Bible insists that the truth has to prevail now in the Church of Jesus Christ. That sin must be condemned. God's love never ignores his righteousness after all and his justice. Knowledge has been replaced by love in the Church of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, the church is being destroyed today for lack of knowledge. And all of that, people of God, has a ring of truth, doesn't it? It all does. It all does. Love has indeed been ill-defined in many, if not most, churches of our day. And all this that was said about love is exactly what many insist love is. No doubt about it. And that is wrong. And it is wrong because such love is not guarded by knowledge in the Word of God. So here's the correct axiom. Love must be guarded by knowledge. But knowledge must be guided by love. Love must be guarded by knowledge so it doesn't become this wishy-washy love that we find in the church world today. It must be guarded by knowledge in the Word of God. But the knowledge that we have in the Word of God must be guided by love. The two may not contradict each other. The two must perfectly complement one another. And with that in mind, Paul teaches us about love and knowledge in verse 3 now of our text. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Now again, that we look at that and we think, well, now that's rather confusing once again. If any man love God, the same is known of him. In contrast, however, to what the Apostle Paul had just stated in verse 2, Paul now states this: if any man love God, then he has proper knowledge. We might think that the Apostle Paul would write here, but if a man who loves his fellow saints knows, then he knows as he ought to know, if he loves his fellow saints. But that's not what the Apostle Paul writes here. Paul really, people of God, goes beyond that. If a man loves God, then he knows as he ought to know, if he loves God. Because you see, that's really where it all starts, right there, a love for God. That man or woman in whom God has worked by his grace has come, first of all, to know him as God. In fact, isn't that the knowledge that is spoken of here in this particular chapter? Verse 6, to us as believers, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. We know that one true God, don't we? We love him, and we know our Lord Jesus Christ, and we love him. We know them because that, after all, is the content of faith. It's a knowledge. Faith is knowledge, and that is worked in you and me by means of our salvation. At that particular moment in every elect person's life, and there is that particular moment, even if we don't know when it took place in our lives, in that particular moment in an elect person's life, when God sends forth, or when Jesus Christ sends forth his Spirit to dwell in their hearts, he's regenerated. And at the time of regeneration, he is brought from death and into life. And at that moment, God applies all the blessings of salvation that are found in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's earned those for us. To use the description of the canons of Dort, the Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of a man and opens the closed, softens the hardened heart, and infuses new qualities into the will. It's at that moment that God opens the eyes, you see, of a man or of a woman who were totally blinded at one time by their own sin. And we come to know God. And we come to know his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to know, therefore, the things of the kingdom of heaven, the truths of God's Word. And as a result of this wonder work of our salvation, we've come to love God. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 3, the love that we have for God. Isn't that true, though? Isn't that true? We've come to know God. We've come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace, He's worked that knowledge in us. And as a result of that, we love God. We love Him. We love Him with heart, our mind, and soul. And that love is not just simply a tender affection that we might have as God, or this superficial feeling that the church world loves to extol today. It's a love that's rooted in the knowledge of God. It's a love of true understanding, a love of true purpose toward God, a love that is a constant in our lives, despite sometimes the way that we might feel. The love we have for God is that which He has shed abroad in our hearts, and therefore is this deep-rooted, stable, unmoving love that we have for that God of our salvation. In our deep-rooted love for God, we know Him. We know who He is. And He tells us that though His ways are not known to you and to me, nevertheless, He will work all things for our good in this life. We know that God. We've come to love that God. We know of His love toward us. And responding to that love, we trust that God. There's faith, you see. We know Him and we have confidence in that God. We are assured, aren't we? Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God which He has toward us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those who love God with this knowledge are truly those who are known of Him. Paul adds that, end of verse 3. Those who love God are known of Him. God works this knowledge and this love in every elect saint whom He knows. God has known you and me, beloved saints, from all eternity. Each one of us. And He has written our name from eternity, before time began, in the Lamb's Book of Life. From eternity, He knows every one of us as His people. And He has taken every one of us and He has given us to our Lord Jesus Christ so that He knows us in Christ Jesus. He sent Jesus Christ to the cross for each one of those whom He has known from all eternity. And Jesus Christ has redeemed us and saved us from sin and from death. And as a result, the man who loves God is exactly that man whom God has known from all eternity, has saved in Jesus Christ, and who therefore has shed abroad that love that He has, that we have for Him in our hearts. That's where it all starts, you see. That's what Paul's point is here in our text. That's where it all starts. Do you love God? Do you know God? Do you love Jesus Christ, whom He has sent into this world? Do you know Jesus Christ? Not just know about Jesus Christ. I mean, do you know that Jesus Christ and what He has done for you in your life? Is the love you have for them filled with understanding and purpose? Not a wishy-washy love that so many like to extol again today, but does that love have understanding to it and knowledge to it? Then you know the right way as to how you use the knowledge that God has given to you to serve Him and to glorify Him in all of your words and in all of your actions. Then you know aright. Such love for God, for Jesus Christ, must characterize the believer. It's a love that is guarded by the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ given to us in the Scriptures. But it is a knowledge now that's going to be guided by your love for God and your Savior. The two cannot be divorced from one another. They may not be. In fact, the very word for love here implies knowledge. That's why we speak tonight of love's knowledge. Not the knowledge that belongs to love, but love as knowledge. Now the logic of the Apostle Paul must be clear to us. When there is this love of true understanding for God in our hearts, if God has truly shed abroad His love for us through the work of Jesus Christ, then it will necessarily follow that you love your brother and sister in the Lord too. That's a given. The source of our love, it is in God. The first object of our love is God and His Son. But if that's true of each one of us as members now of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, then that love is always going to be reflected in our attitude toward our fellow believers. Every one of the apostles makes a point of that in his epistles. But John, the Apostle John, he is the apostle that points out what love is all about. And in 1 John 4, we read this, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And then a little bit later on in that same chapter, in verses 20 and 21, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. It's in that that's rooted the very communion of the saints. The love then that we have toward God is a love now that we're going to reveal toward our fellow saints in the church. It's not a love loosed from knowledge of the truth, of course. Our love for others is rooted in the true understanding and purpose that we have toward our brothers and sisters in the Lord too. It's rooted in an understanding of who I am, a sinner saved by grace alone. And it's rooted in an understanding and purpose that I have of you. You are sinners saved by grace alone. We share that in common with one another. What's true of our brother and sister in the Lord is true of us. And we're bonded together now in that particular knowledge. And for that reason, love becomes charity. First verse, once again, where he speaks of the fact that knowledge puffeth up and charity edifieth. Now, charity in the King James Version is used to describe love in action. In other words, the love we have for our fellow saints will produce something, will reveal something in you and me. And our attitude and our dealing with brothers and sisters in the Lord. In reality, that word translated charity here is exactly the same word that's translated love in verse 3 of our text. So there's really, in the Greek, no difference. Obviously, the King James translators wanted to emphasize the fact that love shows itself in our relationship with our neighbor. When we love the neighbor, then in all of our demeanor, that love will reveal itself in the church. Let me rephrase that. Our love for God will always reveal itself in the way that you and I interact with fellow believers in the Lord. And remember that that's the point of God's word tonight in this entire chapter. A sincere love and understanding of the God whom we serve will reveal itself in a certain way when we deal with a brother and a sister in the Lord. I cannot claim to love God without loving that brother. God teaches us through the pen of the Apostle John. So charity edifies, Paul says. Or literally, that word edify means builds up. Builds up. It always is ready and willing to build up the good character and the reputation of a brother and a sister in the Lord. But it is also there always to support and extol them in their lives. A very positive, upbuilding attitude in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions toward one another. It's so easy to criticize, you know. Really easy for us to criticize, isn't it? And to find fault with other people, as if we don't have any fault in ourselves. Knowledge puffs up in pride. Charity humbles us and rather quickly is given to edify the fellow believer in the Lord. How does that apply to the case in point here in the Church of Corinth? I have a brother or sister in the Lord whose knowledge of a holy life is different than mine. He has learned that eating meats offered in service to idols is a sin. I didn't. I never was taught that when I became a member of the church. I was taught that there is only one God, and that He is Jehovah God, and that I must love and I must serve Him. An idol? An idol is nothing in this world. That's the knowledge that I've received. When meat is sold in the marketplace that may have been offered to idols that morning, well, it hasn't affected the piece of meat, after all. It's just a piece of meat. And I can feel free and clear conscience to eat that piece of meat. And then my brother or my sister, whose conscience smites them, sees me eating that meat in front of them. Or I offer for them to come down and sit with me, and they, realizing that there probably isn't really anything wrong with that, eat, sit down and eat that meat with me too. And then it wounds their conscience. Through my knowledge, the weaker brother perishes for whom Christ died. Why then would I offend a fellow saint? Was it worth it? Is it worth offending a brother or a sister in the Lord in the area of Christian liberty? Or am I so proud in my knowledge that I think to myself, fooey on him? I really don't care what he thinks, or whether it hurts them, or whether that offends them. Fooey on them, even if it wounds the conscience of my weaker brother. What's the matter with them? Paul in this chapter gives us a solution. The solution is love's knowledge. In God's sight, there certainly is freedom in the Church of Jesus Christ. But in that freedom, God does not deem one member better than another member. So verse 8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Eating meat doesn't make one a better member in the Church of Jesus Christ. And neither does not eating meat make a member worse than other members in the church. But the opposite is true too. Eating meat does not make me a worse member of the church, and refraining from eating meat offered to idols does not make me a better member in the church. Neither of them matter. Knowledge without love is the issue. Such knowledge will puff us up in pride. We need love's knowledge. That will give to you and to me the solution, Paul says, to this whole issue of meats being offered to idols in the church. Such an issue is solved in only one way. Nothing in this life is worth offending the brother or the sister in the Lord in the whole area of Christian liberty. On the contrary, I will use my knowledge for the building up of my fellow saints in the Church of Jesus Christ, and I will deal with them in love, just as I know that they will deal with me in love, despite the differences we might have in our outlook. What did this mean for those who in knowledge ate their meat? Paul concludes in verse 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Pretty simple, isn't it? I love my brother so much that I'm willing to forego eating meat at all while the world stands, because I refuse to offend my brother. Now, Paul does not mean by that he will never eat meat again because he knew it offended some of the church. That isn't the point that he's trying to make there. He's simply making this point. If I am in the presence of those who are offended by my eating meat, then I will refuse to eat it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to me. Why hurt him? Why tempt his conscience by having him sit down with me and eat that meat with me when I know that it pricks his conscience? I can eat it in the privacy of my own home. I can eat meat perhaps in a place where he is not present. I am free to live my life of liberty. But I will not offend my brother for whom Christ has died, because I love him, just like I love God. Yes, love's knowledge. It's most satisfying because that knowledge is rooted in my love for God and my love for Jesus Christ. That's what makes it satisfying to me. Love's knowledge edifies me. And it edifies me together with my fellow members in the Church of Jesus Christ. Beloved saints, God grant to you and to me knowledge. But God grant to you and me love too. Then we live in harmony with one another in the Church of Christ. Amen. Gracious God and Father, again into thy presence we come at the close of another Lord's Day, thankful again that thou hast brought us into thy house. Thou use thy word now mightily in our own hearts and lives, so that we might learn how we are to live with one another in the Church of Jesus Christ, especially, Father, in that area of Christian liberty where perhaps we might differ with one another in different issues that might arise in our own lives, in the lives of others in the church. We're thankful for the Word of God to us. We pray that that Word of God again might find a ready entrance into our hearts and that we might be instructed by it, but also admonished by it. Forgive us graciously of the sins that we commit, even the sins that perhaps we committed while we were sitting here in thy house tonight. Be with us through this week to watch over us, to guard us from ways of sin. Keep us in safety. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.